I'll ask you to take your Bibles and turn with me to our first reading this morning, our Old Testament reading, found in Isaiah chapter 54. We'll be considering together various pieces of this chapter, Isaiah 54. We'll begin by reading the last verse, verse 17, which is where the emphasis of our sermon falls. No weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper. And every tongue that shall rise against thee in judgment, thou shalt condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their righteousness is of me, saith the Lord. The title of our sermon is The Church Militant. In many ways, this is in follow-up to what we were considering on Wednesday evening with regards to the lifeblood and spiritual vitality of apostolic Presbyterianism. And it connects really that sermon with what will follow, God willing, this afternoon and what we'll be considering from Joel 2. But the language, the church militant, should be familiar to you. We often distinguish between the church militant and the church triumphant. So this is common currency. This is language employed by many people throughout Bible-believing churches. The church militant, of course, refers to the church on earth, the church now, the church in her state of present and perpetual warfare. Whereas the church triumphant refers to the church in heaven, not now, but then, and the church having entered into its state of eternal rest, rest from war and all that it entails, the rest that the Lord has prepared for his people. So you have the church militant now, the church triumphant in heaven. But the language, to be honest, the language of the church militant is falling into disuse in our own day and age. We don't hear that language employed as much as perhaps we once did. And one can ask the question why that might be. Why is it that there is less talk of the church militant? Well, the ultimate answer is perhaps that the church has ceased thinking about itself in terms of spiritual militancy. Perhaps the church has ceased in some quarters believing that this is part of what the Lord has called the church to be. Certainly, it must be connected to the fact that the church is suffering in our own generation from a credibility crisis. Right? She has been sidelined. She has been silenced. She has been set as it were, in a position of insignificance, and the society at large thinks very little of the church and its place within the world. And we also have, of course, the dilution of the church's message theologically. And the church has, at least in among evangelicalism in the United States, has become mealy-mouthed and confused and has lost its footing in terms of its theological moorings. And if that's not bad enough, the church has also become distracted by the trinkets and the things of this world, and has therefore become misdirected in terms of her emphasis, her pursuits, her aims, her ambitions, and her desires in terms of the church's practice. And so it's high time for us to go back to what the scripture teaches us with regards to the church militant in this world. And it's captured very well in the verse that we just read from verse 17. The fact that no weapon that is formed against thee, against the church, shall prosper. This is not incidental, and it is not unique to a certain place and period. But we're told it is the heritage. This is the universal heritage of the servants of the Lord among his people. So we'll note three things under this theme of the church militant. First of all, the church is indestructible. First of all, the church is indestructible. We read from Matthew 16 where Jesus is talking about his church, and he uses Peter's words about Christ being the Son of God, being the Christ, as a foundation upon which his church would be built. And we read him saying that the gates of hell shall not prevail against the church. The gates of hell shall not prevail. Or if you look at the passage that we have in front of us here in Isaiah 54 in verse 14, it says, "In righteousness shalt thou be established. Thou shalt be far from oppression. Thou shalt not fear." He says in verse 15, "Behold, they shall surely gather, but not by me," speaking of those that oppose us. "Behold, I have created the smith that bloweth the coals in the fire, that bringeth forth an instrument for his work. And I have created the waster to destroy." The Lord has aligned himself with his own people. But the question comes, and undoubtedly it's sprung into most of your minds. The question comes, what do we mean by indestructible? Because you hear the phrase, the church is indestructible, and it's easy to kind of raise an eyebrow and to furrow one's forehead and to think, well, what exactly does that mean? Because it sure seems like the church at various times and in various places has been destructible, has been destroyed. So we need to define our terms. Well, first of all, what we don't mean. So when we say the church is indestructible, it does not guarantee, it is not a guarantee of permanence for any individual part of the church, or any individual or particular church. So you think of the words of Christ to the church at Ephesus in Revelation 2, really to all seven churches, but there in that first church that he's addressing in Revelation 2, he's saying, you've left your first love, you need to repent, you need to go back and do the first works, and so on. He's calling them to turn to him, but he warns them, if you don't do that, I'll take away your candlestick. And so it's clear in that passage, and we could cite many others, that the particular congregation in Ephesus was not itself, by definition, permanent. It doesn't guarantee, it's not a guarantee of permanence of any denomination either. We have seen the church from the days of the apostles go through many different forms, and it has gone through all sorts of various seasons, and there have been seasons of spiritual decline in one place or one denomination, and then at times revived and strengthened. There have been unions, and there have been, because of sin, there have been divisions that have taken place, and there have been times when churches have left the truth of God's word and have dwindled and perished. And so it's not a guarantee of that either. But it does mean, for the church to be indestructible, does mean that the body of the Lord Jesus Christ, the church qua church, the church as the church, shall not perish. Though various particular places and people, various congregations and denominations may wax and wane, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ itself as a whole shall not be destroyed. Now, some may object and say, well, yes, what we mean by that is that the invisible church won't ever be destroyed. Right? So what we're talking about really is the invisible church. No, not at all. So just as a reminder, you have children, you'll remember the church visible is what you can see. It's visible. So where congregations are gathered and where church courts meet and so on, these are things that you can see, the professing people of God and their children. The invisible church refers to the elect in all time and in all places. And so not everyone within the visible church is regenerate or bound for heaven. And so there's that distinction. So some people want to say, well, it means the invisible church, what you can't see, not the institution of the church, but the fact that there are Christians that exist, that won't be destroyed. No, that is not at all what we mean. We're talking about the visible church. The visible church is indestructible. You go back to that passage in Matthew 16, which we read earlier, and the reference I made a moment ago to verse 18. Jesus is referring to the visible church when he says the gates of hell shall not prevail against thee. He is referring to the external organization of the church. The church is being described as a house, and it's being described as God being the builder and the foundation being laid in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Ordinances, the keys of the kingdom being given to the church and so on. And this is visibility that is being described here. Church is built on the cornerstone of the Lord Jesus Christ. And really, history has testified to the fact that no weapon formed against thee shall prosper. And if you are a student of the history of God's people, which every Christian should be to some degree, you'll remember that a heavy, heavy arsenal of tremendous firepower has been brought against the church over and over and over to no avail. We've seen it throughout the whole history of the church. I mean, the enemies of God will stoke the fires of persecution, like Nebuchadnezzar turning up the furnace, making it seven times hotter. They will light a tremendous fire in order to consume the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. You think of those early centuries, for example, after the death of the apostles. What happens? The church of the Lord Jesus only grows. Indeed, it's as if the smoke takes, as it were, the gospel and spreads it all the further and permeates all the farther in the spread of who the Lord Jesus Christ is. The fires of persecution, far from destroying the church, inflame, invigorate, strengthen it. You think of the devastation of internal corruption. The church has seen plenty of that, where there is an attack, not from the outside, but from the inside. Internal rot, if you will. Spiritual deadness. Heresies and, you know, theological departure and the people of God turning to the ways of the world and so on. It has been unable to destroy the church. The Lord has been pleased to preserve for himself a remnant in various places throughout the earth and to revive and strengthen and indeed to multiply exponentially that remnant. Even the threat of heresy itself, where it appears as if the church is losing its footing, the Lord is pleased to strengthen her and to establish her in the truth of God's word and to stand up against the tidal wave of unbelief and of error, and to oppose it and to see the truth brought forward with greater clarity and with greater power. Right? Isn't that the case as well? Again, we could say the early church, you could think of the Reformation period, but these heresies rise up, they threaten to scatter the people of God, and what happens? That controversy, God actually uses the controversy to clarify the truth. And we have the church actually coming away clearer and with a tighter grip on the truth than she had before. In other words, it's as if orthodoxy is actually becoming more robust as a result of these things. The church of the Lord Jesus Christ is beautiful. It is full of glory. God has made it so. In verses 11 and 12, I will lay thy stones with fair colors, that lay thy foundations with sapphires, will make thy windows agates, thy gates carbuncles, all thy borders pleasant stones. Language that, of course, is used to describe the church in the book of Revelation. You go to the book of Revelation and there they are. The jewels and the gems and these beautiful stones are used to describe the foundation and the walls and the gates of Jerusalem. Of the church of Zion. The Lord has himself made his church to be beautiful, to have a true glory. And when seen, and it has to be seen by the Lord's people, seen by faith, it is breathtaking. Now, It is easy, of course, for us to be diverted. It is easy to think about only what is seen on the surface. And if we spend all of our time there, then our faith is going to be shaken, our confidence undermined, and so on. But if we're going to the Bible and saying, okay, Lord, help me to see as you see, help me to think as you think, help me, O Lord, to have a true perspective on what your church is and what you've intended for, we find this beauty. And indeed, when we're soaking in the Word of God, we can look at all of the things that the world considers glorious, right? The pretentious kingdoms of this world that have all the bluster and bravado and who strut about, as it were, on the stage of the world and thump their chests, making themselves to seem as if they are something. And we see them for what they are, whether it's ancient Egypt and Pharaoh with what perceived to be invincible power, or all those other ancient nations of Babylon and Assyria and Babylon and the Medes and the Persians and the Greeks and the Romans and so on. Or if you go through the history of the church, you know, think of Napoleon, think of Louis XIV even, think of what was seen previously in some of the European nations. But we don't have to look that far, do we? We can look right under our own feet this morning. The United States and America, which sees itself as the invincible power of the earth, untoppable, and as the savior of mankind. What rubbish! What utter rubbish! When we come to the Bible, the Christian looks at Zion, looks at the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, looks at this glorious kingdom of which Christ is king, and says, now here's beauty. Here's something that will turn your head. Here is something that will move and wow you. What makes it indestructible? Again, notice what we find in verse 5. Thy maker is thine husband. The Lord of hosts is his name. The Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, the God of the whole earth. Well, this is what makes her indestructible. Verse 8, the Lord says, but with everlasting kindness will I have mercy on thee, saith the Lord thy Redeemer. Or you look at verse 10, for the mountains shall depart, the hills be removed. My kindness shall not depart, neither shall my covenant of peace be removed, saith the Lord that hath mercy on thee. Well, the church in and of itself would be nothing if all that there was herself. But it is God in the midst of her. It is the fact that God is her king, and that the Lord is the one who dwells amongst his people. What makes her indestructible is God's love for his people. He sees his church as the apple of his eye. And he sees the church, when he looks at this world, the church is the centerpiece, the center of the whole world, the central institution. And all of the rest of it is window dressing. What he is about is the expansion of his kingdom in this world and throughout history and the work of his redemption. And he uses all of the other trappings to serve that main and primary purpose. She's indestructible because her husband is the King of Kings. The church's husband is the King of Glory, the creator of heaven and earth, as we saw in verse 5. Well, that strengthens as well the whole concept of God's love for his people. His people are his bride. It's not hard to imagine a husband's love for his wife and all that entails and the extent to which he would go to manifest that love. How much more for the exalted, glorious, sinless Christ? He's the Redeemer of his people. You want to see love? Look at the cross. Christ has come to give himself as a sacrifice to redeem and save his people. To show, as we see here, kindness and mercy to her in order to ratify his covenant of peace with her. This is what makes her indestructible. The church by itself would be nothing. It is Christ. It is the glory of God, the presence of God in our midst. It is God's covenant with us, right? His unbreakable bond on His side that He has made with us. And of course, it is indestructible because He's sovereign, as we saw in verse 16. He's saying, I've created everything. I'm sovereignly orchestrating everything. I'm raising up one thing and casting it down. I'm employing something for my purpose here and disposing of it. I'm sovereign. I'm the one who has established the plan and am executing the details flawlessly. And so, is it possible to overthrow an invincible, sovereign God? Answer, no. And for that reason, the church is ultimately indestructible. Secondly, the church's conquest. The church's conquest. Notice the opening of this chapter. He speaks to those who are barren and who didst not bear, who didst not travail with child. He says in verses 2 and 3, enlarge the place of thy tent, let them stretch forth the curtains of thine habitation, spare not, lengthen thy cords, strengthen thy stakes, for thou shalt break forth on the right hand and on the left, and thy seed shall inherit the Gentiles, and make the desolate cities to be inhabited. This is God's promise to His church, and of course you see it beginning to unfold in the New Testament itself, where this is beginning to take place, where the church in the Old Testament coming into the New Testament with the giving of the Spirit and the accomplishment of all that Christ has done, the Gentiles begin to come in, going all the way back to Genesis chapter 9, where the Lord says that Japheth will come in to the heritage of Shem and will greatly enlarge it. Right, the Gentiles coming in. God establishes His church in covenant with the seed of Abraham, but it has always been with the intention of enlarging it. And that's the picture here, right? The picture of spreading His tent, lengthening His cords. He's saying, these habitations, my habitation is to be expanded. And of course, that tent has been extended so far as to envelop places like Greenville, South Carolina. Beginning in Jerusalem, through Judea, through Samaria, to the uttermost parts of the earth. Here we are in a different continent, separated by a vast sea. And the tent has been brought, and the cords have been lengthened to include us as well. You see it after the days of the apostles, where in the end of the apostolic age, they go through Asia, they make it into Europe. But there's so much more to happen. And in the centuries that follow, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ goes into the territory, which on ancient maps would have been the territory of the barbarians. And the gospel goes into barbaric Western Europe and transforms it. Right? The power of the gospel. Conquered by the gospel. This is the church's conquest. This is hope. Is there hope for the future? Well, the Lord gives us that hope in verse 3. And you see it as well in verse 13. In righteousness shalt thou be established, thou shalt be far from oppression, but thou shalt not fear, and from terror, for it shall not come near thee. Here is the heritage that the Lord gives, the heritage that has been bequeathed to us. We stand. We stand in the midst of that heritage. We are recipients of it. We are the beneficiaries of it. We have been brought into the visible church ourselves with all of its prized privileges and all of the blessings that are associated with that. But this is also the heritage of children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren and great-grandchildren. And this is the heritage of those who follow us as well. That heritage is tied to the true church of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is tied to the true church of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not tied to pop psychology, nor is it tied to political change. No, the church is not dependent on either, not on the world's arsenal of psychobabble, nor on political power and posturing, as if that's going to save things. The church is the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ and looks not to the arm of flesh, nor to the methods of men, but to Christ Himself for such blessings. You can compare that passage in Matthew 16 Really, verses 17 to 19, you could describe as the great constitution of the church. And then you take that and tie it to Matthew 28, verses 18 to 20, what we often call the great commission of the church. These two things go together. The great constitution, with its final promise in verse 18, is tied to the great commission. Go ye and teach all nations. And the Lord makes it clear, for lo, I am with thee. Right? He is going to be with his people always. So he says in verse 18 of Matthew 28, I have all power and authority. I have all of it. All. It is comprehensive. All power, all authority in heaven and on earth. Now go disciple the nations. I, the one who has all power and authority, will be with you to the end of the age. That great constitution is tied to this great, great commission. And so the Lord is pleased to bring through the propagation of the gospel, the extension of his kingdom, the establishment of his church. He is pleased to bring people to a saving knowledge of Christ to the end that they might worship him in spirit and in truth. Jesus says in John 4, the Father is seeking those who worship him in spirit and in truth. As I've said on many other occasions, evangelism, the mission of the church, is the means. Worship is the end, right? Evangelism ceases in heaven. Worship endures for all of eternity. The end is to bring those who live under the murky influences of idolatry, to bring them savingly out from that idolatry, to worship God according to his own way, in spirit and in truth. So the gospel is taken by the church to nurture, to disciple, to instruct nations in all that the Lord himself has commanded us. In verse 7 of this passage, you have the gathered and the gatherers, don't you? For a small moment have I forsaken thee, but with great mercies will I gather thee. This is the church's conquest, her going forth from strength to strength in the power of God and of his presence and in grace. Thirdly, that brings us to our commitment to Christ's church. Thirdly, our commitment to Christ's church. Recognizing that the church is the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, that it is the centerpiece in the world, that the Lord has plans and purposes that can't be toppled or reversed in any way, shape, or form. He takes a path, mind you, that we do not expect. He takes his people down in order to bring them up. And he uses means that are beyond what would have been anticipated. But the Lord has his purpose and plan. And in light of that, there is a commitment. We sing in Psalm 48 at the end about walking about Zion, looking at her bulwarks, looking at her towers. You know, we sing about those who were born within Zion and the privileges that entails. We sing very meaningfully in our own context, Psalm 137, a psalm penned along the rivers of Babylon in times of exile, where their captors are coming and saying, sing to us, entertain us. And they're saying, get out of here. We can't sing. We can't have joy. Our heart, our mind, our heart is focused on Zion, on the church, on the visible kingdom of God in the world. And her walls are desolate and the temple has been destroyed. And so they sing a plaintive tune, don't they? How can we sing the Lord's song in this barren land? But it exhibits, as you see in those verses, let my tongue cleave to the roof of my mouth. You know, whatever happens, don't let my heart not be focused on the good of Zion. We sing these psalms and many more. Our lips are to be reflecting our heart. We are to love what God loves. And we are to prioritize what God prioritizes. The priority of God's purposes for his people is seen in the fact that Christ has shed his blood for her. and has been raised and ascended to the right hand for her. The Lord's people love what God loves. We love what the Lord loves. And so any trend that would say, let's abandon the church of Christ and do our own thing, let's come up with our own agenda, is not only a dead-end street, it is a disaster, because it's a departure from the Word of God and what God has given to us. We love what God loves. We love the Lord Himself. We love the Lord. And therefore, everything else flows from that. We love His bride, His people. The Lord says, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Right, so this is a promise. His presence will be found among His people. If we love the Lord, then we want to be where He is. He's dwelling among His people, where even two or three are gathered in His name. Christ is in the midst of them. The Lord Jesus Christ comes by His Spirit and is found present in the assemblies of worship and in the assembly of His people. He's found, His presence is found in the ordinances that He has appointed. We love the Lord. We're going to love what He loves. We're going to love His people. If we love salvation, we love the Lord, we love the gospel, we love salvation, then that will also lead to loving His kingdom and His church. I mean, the Belgic Confession, as well as the Westminster Confession, for example, use very strong language when it comes to the church. So in our own confessional document, Westminster Confession, it speaks of the church, and it says this. It says, the church, out of which there is no ordinary possibility of salvation. Strong language. Out of which there is no ordinary possibility of salvation. The Lord is pleased. He's appointed His structures of church government. He's appointed His institution. He's appointed the ordinances. He's appointed the means through which the gospel is to be propagated. And the Westminster Divines are speaking to that biblical doctrine. This is the way in which God brings forward the salvation of sinners. The instrument that He has appointed cannot and should not be lost. Well, if we love the Lord's people themselves as people, as individuals, we're going to love the church of the Lord Jesus. We saw this on Wednesday night, this spiritual vitality and the connection and the mutual service and the dependence that the members of the body have upon one another under their dependence upon Christ as the only head of His church. And so we're going to love those who are gathered and with whom we have fellowship among the Lord's people. If we love the Bible, if we love God's Word, then we're going to also love the church, because the church assembles for the singing of God's Word in the Psalms and for the reading of God's Word and for the preaching of God's Word chiefly, right? These are the bread and butter of the church. The church doesn't exist for 15 million programs and all sorts of other things. It's centered on the means of grace, the ordinances that God has given. And if we love the Word, then we're going to want to be found where the Word is found, where God is manifesting His power and presence through that Word, where the Word is lived out, and so on. If we love the covenant and we love the promises of God, then we're going to also, you see reference to that in our passage, we're going to love the church of the Lord Jesus. It's going to find tangible expression in our commitment to Christ's church as well. We recognize the great value, not the value that is inherent in the church, but the great value that Christ has placed on the church, the great value that Christ has imparted to the church, a lasting importance that endures from generation to generation. When Paul's writing to the church at Galatia, he refers to the church as the Jerusalem above, the mother of us all. That's Galatians 4. The Jerusalem above, the mother of us all. That's the language of the church. Now, Rome, of course, has done terrible things with that language. But Protestants have understood this, and Reformed folks have understood this. It's true, the church is the mother. We are to have affection for her. And she is has an indispensable role like a mother in our life, in the life of the Christian. And we have deep love and affection for her as such. And so the church functions as a central place within the Christian life. It is a priority. You read the book of Acts, you can't escape this. I mean, you can run circles all day long. You can't get around this. You read from the day of Pentecost forward, and the whole book, this first inspired, Spirit-inspired history of the early development of the church, has the church at the center. The Lord's people, their life, their activities, their priorities are very much inextricably connected to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they recognize the central place that it has in the Christian life. So there's a commitment that flows, a commitment to Christ, which brings a commitment to his church that flows from this. Now, again, you know, it's easy enough. It's easy enough for people to object and say, well, all of this is great on paper, but what about in reality? The church is not so lovely. I mean, what we see described in this passage is one thing, but what we see with our two eyeballs is another thing. She doesn't look so lovely. I mean, at a number of levels, she doesn't have any material role within society as far as society is concerned. She doesn't have power. She doesn't have influence. She's been sidelined and long ago replaced in our context. And when you look at her herself, there's so many blemishes and there's so many shortcomings and there's so much that is broken and there's so much that is obviously weak and so on. What's the answer? Well, the answer is probably 10 things, but a couple parts of the answer include, in one sense, there's truth in the objection. The church has capitulated. So that's true. And we, like the seven churches in Asia in Revelation 2 and 3, need to face up to that. Where we have capitulated, we need to own it. And we need to humble ourselves and we need to repent of these things and we need to return to the Lord and we need to take up his word and follow it. So to the degree that our own sin, unbelief, our pride, our worldliness has contributed to such a thing, we are to repent of it, acknowledge it as such, and turn to the Lord. But the other part of the answer, of course, is it is all well and good to cast stones at glass houses, but the fact is that what is found even in the church in its weakest state is of immeasurable value, absolute value. Christ's promised presence and Christ's institution, structures and ordinances are something that have a price tag that we can't put a limit on in and of themselves. And whenever we look at the Lord's people, despite all their blemishes, she is, and individual Christians are, new creation in Christ Jesus. There's something supernatural. There's something otherworldly. There's something that has come down from heaven into this bankrupt world to create individual Christians who are indwelt by the Holy Ghost, who are no longer in slavery to sin, and who are walking, however weakly, with the Lord, much less the collection of a people like that gathered in a local congregation. Something absolutely beautiful. And if you're looking at the freckle here and the freckle there and missing all of the good that God has done, the problem is with you and me when we do that. It's sinful. Some have said, well, the church is of very little use. And so there's been this great wave into the parachurch organizations within the second half of the 20th century, which really in some ways is unparalleled historically. this great wave, a move into parachurch organizations. And people think, well, you know, the church isn't much to think about, but man, we can look to parachurch organizations and they'll take care of us. And maybe they can generate some fanfare and gather a crowd and so on. It's not to say that they don't. Some of them have a role. We obviously need Bible translators and we need book publishers. And we need other, you know, types of people that are Christians that are carrying out various aspects of kingdom work. But parachurch organizations are not the answer, are they? Why? Because they're not given directly any promises. I mean, it's as easy as that. God's given his promises to his church. And he says, here, my promises are to my kingdom and the church that I have established. Not to mention the fact that the parachurch organizations don't, by and large, have most of the ordinances that God's promised to bless. Preaching doesn't function at all or very little. They're not given the sacraments. They ought not to have the sacraments. Baptism and the Lord's Supper. They don't have the ordinances of church discipline. They don't have the keys of the kingdom that Christ has given to his people. They don't have all that pertains to the covenant. They don't have the blessings of God-owned shepherding through under-shepherds who are caring for the flock of God and so on, appointed, sanctioned, called, commissioned, ordained by God for that very purpose. And so it is a misdirection away from an innovative, humanly innovative misdirection away from the center of where the Lord calls us. Right? There's a commitment to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we all, in one degree or another, lack heart and commitment. You can ask yourself, how do I know if I love Christ's bride? I mean, that's a pretty important way of putting the question. Do I love Christ's bride? Because if you come to one of your friends and say, I like you, but I hate your wife, that's not going to go down well, right? You can't have a real relationship or friendship with that person. How much more can you go to the Lord Jesus and say, Lord, we love you, but we hate your bride? The Lord will not take it. He will not stand for such wickedness. And so it's a good question. How do we know if we love the Lord Jesus Christ, love Christ and his bride? Well, one characteristic that you see in the Old Testament prophets and you see in the Psalms, as well as in various places in some of the epistles of the New Testament. If you love the church, you will be more quick to weep for her than to dispose of her or criticize her. So it's not to say the church isn't in need of criticism. She obviously is. She's not in need of disposal. But you will be more quick to weep than you will these other things. That's a sign of love. That's a sign of love. And this is what you see with the prophets, right? The prophets are weeping and they're wailing and they're broken because they see the spiritual degradation. They see the hostility, the external forces that are causing all sorts of problems for their heart is broken. Their heart is broken because it's the bride and they love her. So we'll be more quick to weep than to criticize. We'll also have a commitment to the local body, right? This is going back to connecting us to Wednesday night. The church isn't a sidebar. The church isn't an addendum. The church isn't, I have my life. And then, you know, the church is, one part, one hundredth of a part. No, it functions as an important part of our spiritual growth and development and so on. If you love her, it'll be reflected in your prayers, both our private prayer in the secret place in the closet, as well as in our corporate prayer. You know, we will be able to take the language of Scripture and say, we will give the Lord no rest until he makes Jerusalem a praise in all the earth. Right? We will give the Lord no rest until he makes Jerusalem a praise in all of the earth. there's going to be the groaning and the wrestling with the Lord in the secret place for the good of his people, the reviving and reforming and the purity and the expansion and the influence and so on of his church. This is reflected in the Psalms. So do we love her? Well, it's not that hard to say, think back over this last week, your times of private prayer, think back over our own congregation and our corporate prayer. Where does the church feature in those prayers, and to what degree? We'll also take delight in her worship. So we'll take delight in her worship. If God is the center of the church, and if his presence is the thing that is most prized, then we are going to take delight in the worship of God. We will find this to be, as I said earlier, the bread and butter of our Christian life. This is what our hearts long for and desire, feed upon, pursue, and prioritize. We prioritize the public worship of God. Woe be unto the church when she starts taking the public worship of God, which is the pivotal force in framing the piety of God's people, and dispensing with it. And so we have trimming, 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 until it's reduced to one service on the Lord's Day, and that has to be kept super brief. Something is tragically wrong, spiritually wrong with the church, when the worship of God is not the thing that is central and prized and promoted. But we'll also have, lastly, our love for the church will be manifest in our concern for missions, both locally in the spread of the gospel in our own communities, as well as the extension of the gospel abroad. It is very easy to become self-centered and to be very interested and very passionate about what is very close to us, what is in close proximity to us. So we could even say, well, our own congregation, we've got great zeal for that. But is that because it's where we are and what we're a part of and what we enjoy and what affects us? Is that one of the reasons? Or is it really about Christ and his glory and his kingdom? And one way of answering it is saying, how zealous are we for the kingdom in faraway places on the foreign field? If that's like way down the list, well, of course, to be Christians, that has to feature on the list, but we can shove it way down at the bottom. What we're saying is what is far from us, proximately in terms of geography and personal interaction, will be far from us in terms of our priorities as well. But if we're listening this morning, our attachment is to the kingdom. Our attachment is the church, and that's universal. The visible church is spread throughout the whole world. And those are our people. There are people. They may not look like us, talk like us, eat like us, and a whole bunch of other things. There are people. And this is our king's labor and his work. And he's extending the cords in these faraway places. We're going to have a deep concern and place a big priority on the work of the gospel worldwide and a concern for foreign missions. Well, the Christian looks forward. How? The Christian looks forward by looking upward. We look up to the Lord Jesus Christ. We look up to the head and king of the church. We look up to the one who has all power and authority, the one who is reigning, the one who is ruling, sovereignly orchestrating. We look to him. That's how we look forward. It's by looking up to him, taking our delight in him, desiring that he would be high and lifted up so that men and women, boys and girls would be drawn unto him, desiring that he would have all the preeminence. That's ultimately what we're after, whether it's taking the gospel to the streets of Greenville or whether it is the gospel in the pews of GPC or the gospel being taken to faraway places like Outer Mongolia. Our desire is to see people brought to acknowledge the preeminence of Christ and to worship him, to give him the glory that is due to his name. And so we press ahead. We press ahead because we desire to see all of this glory for our great God. And whatever else appears on the surface, and whatever else others may say about the church, the Christian takes his cue from God himself and from his word. The church, as long as it is in this world, is the church militant. She never lays down her arms. She has never, ever once surrendered. She never shows her back to the enemy. She continues in dependence upon God and the help of his Holy Spirit to set forth Christ while the Lord gives us strength and breath. Let's stand together for prayer. O Lord, our God in heaven, we pray that you would bless the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, the bride, the kingdom, the house of God that you inhabit. Grant, O Lord, that you would grant to her an invigorating and a reviving, that you would fortify and prosper her under your own mighty hand, that you would be pleased to use to purify the church and to use her to accomplish the purposes that you have commissioned her with. Lord, deliver us from all of the diversions. Deliver us from the lethargy and apathy in life and doctrine. Grant, O God, that we would be enabled by your grace to live as the church militant and to look forward to what awaits us as the church triumphant, where we will exchange this war for the eternal rest that you have prepared for your people. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.